Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 to what makes Salem Bible Church different than the History Channel is that we will open the Bible even as we study history. And so let's begin with the verse that we'll see kind of sets the stage for this whole series we're beginning. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And when we look at the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation, we want to think restoration, reclamation of truth. The core of the belief of the Reformers was that Reformation does not come from within, but from God. And from His Word. And the Reformation was not so much a change of people's hearts as it was a restoration back to the truth and a reclamation of the New Testament truths. And the primary truth being this, that there is one foundation. No one can add to it. No one can take it away. And whatever our experiences or circumstances, when we place our feet on that foundation, we are blessed, we are saved, God is glorified, and the church is fulfilling its mission. I'll ask Rich if you'd lead us in prayer for this session. Amen. Before we get into our series, this will be the most difficult day of it, or maybe you might say the most interesting, because we have to do some historical background. Now, you have a handout. We're going to get to that soon. That is going to be your required homework for next week, as we'll discuss. In order to get really the benefit of this study, we have to have some personal buy-in, right, to do some study on our own, and that'll be part of what will help. Let me ask some questions for all of you. What is the occasion of this series? Why are we doing this now? The anniversary of? Yeah, 500 years. It's not just the anniversary, right? Imagine being married 500 years, right? That's a pretty big marriage anniversary. So yes, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And specifically, October 31st, 2017 marks 500 years since the beginning of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Next question, what marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation? Yes? Right, the 95 Theses, which you hold in your hand, the original manuscript. No. a copy of what's translated into English from the original, which actually I can't remember if it was written in German or Latin, but it was in English. But this is our translation. The day that Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That marked the beginning. And it's not as though the newspaper said, the Reformation has begun. But rather that historians, in retrospect, recognize October 31st as Reformation Day. It's celebrated by some every year in a way to kind of counter the world's celebration of Halloween. But not so much that, as just we have something much greater than the world, much like our celebration of the birth of Christ. It's a celebration of something God did 500 years ago on that day. So we have the nailing of the 95 Theses, which we're going to discuss a little bit more. And as we go through this series, what came to my mind by introduction is one big question. Are we reformed in our theology here at Salem Bible Church? I'll give you a hint. It's a trick question. Yes and no. We would, if you read our doctrinal statement, we would say that we are dispensational in our theology. However, the dispensationalists were largely reformed in their own theology. But the key to the dispensational distinctive is a literal, original interpretation of the scriptures. That is, we do not view the reformers as gospel doctrine, but as fallible men that were very helpful, and much of what they reclaimed we stand on today. But our goal is mostly to go back to the scriptures. What saith the Lord? If we can glean benefits from the Reformation, and we do, we will. But those men were not inspired. They were not apostles. They are not the fathers of the church. But at the same time, most of what we believe, especially in the area of soteriology, salvation, was reclaimed out of the Dark Ages by the reformers. We stand on so much of what they reclaimed. We recognize that, as those men themselves admitted, they are fallible. They were capable of error. And some of those things that we recognize would be within Calvin's tulip, that some of it goes beyond Scripture to logic, such as limited atonement and the perseverance of the saints. In other areas, such as Martin Luther believed you could lose your salvation if you stopped believing. Many of them believed in infant baptism. Lutherans hold to consubstantiation at communion. Things like that. But what we're looking at in this series is the strengths of those reformers. The things that we thank God for, that we agree with and we stand on. Such as, even though we wouldn't say this as an official statement, we are dispensational and we are largely reformed. But our distinctive we seek to keep as the Bible and what saith the Lord. So some of the strengths we'll see today were tremendous. In fact, the primary strength is that they sought to get the church back to the foundation. The scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, faith alone. And they had a tremendously high view of God. And that's why the fifth and final sola, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And these men set an example of fearless defense of the truth that hadn't been seen for centuries before them. So let's look at some of the historical background. In the 15th century, before the Reformation, the Catholic Church had just become this monster. After the Crusades, which were under the guise of you could earn your salvation, they really had gained tremendous power and land conquest. And papal supremacy had become tremendous, where the Pope himself was like deity almost to the church. Then came the bankruptcy of the Catholic Church because of the Crusades. And in order to build up their funds once again, the Pope and the church came up with this concept of indulgences. That now that the Crusades have broken the church of all her funds, instead of being saved through the Crusades, you are saved by buying forgiveness. And these were called indulgences. Here we have a man selling them in piles. The most notorious of the priests that did this, Johann Fietzel here, and you see the use of the keys. This was very important to the Catholic Church, that they felt that they were the supreme authority, that they had the keys and they could do whatever they wanted. And so you read here the translation, in the authority of all the saints and in compassion towards you, I absolve you from all sins and misdeeds and remit all punishment for 10 days. When they say the authority of all the saints, what do they mean? Who knows what the indulgences were based on? When you bought that slip of paper, what were you really buying? What's that? Like the relic of the saints, very similar to that. Martin Luther actually, he went and visited the relics during this time in an attempt to find his own salvation. But what this was, it was based on this new truth that the saints apparently had so much righteousness that there was leftover righteousness. And that you could buy it by buying, there was a bank account of saint righteousness. And when you bought one of these slips of paper here, signed by Johann Fietzel, or however you'd say it, you would get 10 days freedom from iniquity. You could even buy them for sins you planned to commit. And I told some of the men the other day this story that it got so bad that one of the knights came and asked if he could buy an indulgence for a sin he planned to commit. The man said, well, he offered him 10 units. I don't know what the coinage was. He said, well, this is legal, but it'll cost you 80. So he paid the 80. And then he came by night, robbed that priest's castle, because that was the sin he planned to commit. And he said to the priest, you should be more careful in handing out indulgences. And so it had become horribly wicked. And with the funding that they got from all of this, they built St. Peter's Basilica. If you think that doesn't look grand, look at the inside. Gold everywhere. And the most horrible part is many of the people paying for indulgences were people who were truly seeking for salvation. Poor people, peasants, longing for peace. And that with all that money, the Catholic Church built this just incredible piece of art that did nothing for anyone. And so, enter the Reformation. You see here some of the key players that brought about this great time of change. Not only had the Catholic Church become a preacher of works rather than grace, but Satan overplayed his hand at this point, the sale of indulgences. That's really what did it. And tradition has it that Johann Fietzel sold some indulgences to Martin Luther's congregation. And that really was a tipping point for him. Because Martin Luther happened to be a man who was honestly seeking for forgiveness from God at this time. Here are the six, if we would boil it down, we'd say the six key players of the Reformation. Can anyone tell me who these people are? Do you recognize them? They have one thing in common. Actually, not all of them. Bearded men, most of them named John. They're from all different parts of Europe. And they played key roles in the Reformation. Some were precursors. Some would be considered the main men. In the top left, you have John Wycliffe. And he lived from 1320 to 1384. Is that before, during, or after the Reformation? That's before, right? 100 years, more than 100 years before. And what did John Wycliffe do? Yeah, he translated the Bible into English, yes. He translated specifically the Latin Vulgate into Middle English. Can you read that? Here be ye Genesis is what it looks like at the top. But if you were to read it, it would sound all like almost like, well, medieval language. It's Middle English. You can barely make out what it says. In the 1300s, he translated the Bible. He was considered in his day the foremost theologian in England. And possibly the foremost theologian in all of Europe. But he believed in two of the great solas. And we should note that when we look at these six key players, it's not until John Calvin that you had all five solas delineated. Each of them stressed certain ones. His was sola fide, faith alone, and scripture alone. He believed that to be a true Christian, there was the necessity of personal faith. And a genuine scripture was responsible to obey what God commanded. Thus, the people needed the Bible. And so, being excommunicated from the church, Satan once again shot himself in the foot, so to speak, because during that time of excommunication, Wycliffe translated the Latin into English. In 1382, and he died of natural causes against the wishes of the church. And then we have the man in the top middle, John Huss of Bohemia, a Czech priest. And he spoke out against the heresy and immorality of the Catholic Church. He was deeply affected by the writings of John Wycliffe. You can see how it was a domino effect, and God used these men upon each other. Based on the writings of Wycliffe, he got both himself and Wycliffe's writings banned from Bohemia. But it went back and forth, until he began the Bohemian Reformation with a famous, he said, "I do not appeal to the Pope," I'm paraphrasing, "or to the Church, but to Jesus Christ." Like we sang in our song, "In Christ alone." however it said it in the chorus, that he is the appeal, that's our only plea. And he was promised safe conduct to a council by the Catholic Church, at which time they actually executed him. They burned him at the stake. But his death had a great effect on the man in the bottom middle. And who is that? Martin Luther, who was born years after John Huss's death in Germany, 1483 to 1546. The death of John Huss, once again, Satan overplayed his hand. And that martyrdom caused not only the Hussite War that caused the gospel to spread through military power, believe it or not, but it caused Martin Luther to have some hint of the truth. And the day came in Martin Luther's own life. Well, he was a man sent to learn law by his parents, but he fled from school to become an Augustinian monk. He had a haircut that marks it, right? But he received ultimately his doctorate in theology, if we'd call it that today. But he was a theologian, and he lived in Wittenberg. And there was a series of crises in his life in which he was seeking for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit was working on his soul. Three times a certain passage came to his mind. Does anyone know what it was? "The just shall live by faith." And it was the third time that he really got it. And he was saved. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he began a journey of separation from Catholicism. He right away saw the problem of indulgences, papal supremacy, and other things. But later he would learn really how wicked the church was and how separation was inevitable. Now, the nailing of the 95 Theses was not a complete act of rebellion, because people nailed things to the door all the time for discussion. And people would get together and they would discuss theological subjects. And I would ask you, if you would, to please read those this week. You'll find that it takes some time, but you'll find that you can understand them now that you know a little bit about the indulgences, about the Pope being considered the high authority, and also St. Peter's Basilica is in there. You'll also notice that they're written in a non-combative way. They're written in a very, what would you say, a friendly, theological, scholarly way. Let's talk is kind of the thought. Let's get together and let's discuss. At the beginning of this all, Martin Luther truly believed he could reform the Catholic Church, which he found out to be wrong. And we have, in 1521, Luther was called to defend his theses at the Diet of Worms. It's actually the Diet of Worms. And in reality, the Catholic Church didn't let him say a word to defend himself. They merely sentenced him. And when they did give him the opportunity to recant only, he had his famous statement that we'll see later. After which time he was delivered by a German prince and was hidden in a castle, where he translated the Bible, the New Testament, into German in 1 year. And he wrote during that time hymns such as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And then we have Ulrich Zwingli, who who during the same time as Luther was beginning the Reformation in Switzerland. In 1522, he began it by speaking out against fasting, the requirement of fasting. And it was called the event of the sausages, because he cut two smoked sausages and distributed them to the clergy. And so it was the beginning of the Reformation in Switzerland. But the point was this. The Pope does not have the authority to tell you that you're saved by fasting, or let alone by indulgences and others. And after that comes William Tyndale, who translated the Bible directly from the Hebrew and Greek into English, which was a tremendous accomplishment, right? Because the Latin is a translation. But he, obtaining the best Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the time in 1526, shortly after the Reformation began, he finished a translation of the Bible into English, for which he was strangled and burned at the stake. And finally, John Calvin, who, after all of this, a French theologian who taught in Geneva, Switzerland, would have been the principal developer of Calvinism, and his influence was widespread so much because of one major work that he wrote. Does anyone know the name? There's a hint on the screen. Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in there you can find, clearly defined, the five solas of the Reformation. And so, with all of that, out of that writing came the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, and the Reformation had become, as we would say, complete. And at its peak, it covered so much of Europe. You can see the effect of John Huss in brown, of Luther in blue, of Calvin in light blue. And I can't read the others. There is also Zwingli in there. So now we come to our series. Hopefully you like history, because that was all review. And I think once you read the 95 Theses, it'll help you kind of enter into the mindset of these men. What are the five? Does anybody, do you remember what they are yet? I had them on the screen there for about 10 minutes. Sola Scriptura. What does sola mean? Only or alone. Behind that is the idea of dogmatism, convictions. We have five major convictions that were heartily defended and believed by these men. That salvation is by Scripture alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. With these five convictions, there was really a restoration to the New Testament. I have to put this next picture in here. It looks goofy, but it came. I have to owe a lot of what I got from my brother Steve. He did a study on all of this. And while I tried to research as much as I could for myself, some of his pictures, his outlines, and a lot of his information I used. And so, Steve, if you hear this at some point, thank you. he put this picture in his slide. This is typical of many Christians. This was typical of people throughout the ages without conviction, without dogmatics in their lives, without any firm stand on anything but really their own wants and desires, which is just a downward hill of destruction, their feelings, whatever. Behind this thought of sola is conviction. You're not a balloon man, right? You are firmly settled. You stand on a firm foundation. You know what you believe. You know why you believe it. And you would defend it, even to the death. It's more important than your family, than your freedom, than your rights, than your political bias, whatever. It is one foundation on which you stake your soul, not like this guy. The Roman Catholic Church believes Scripture plus the Church plus tradition are equal authorities, And this brings us to the first sola, sola scriptura. And that's what we'll look at for the rest of today. The backdrop behind this first one, which was the primary at first point, was until you have the correct authority, how can you believe anything? This is why when my dad did the theology class, what was the first subject? Begins with B, and it's not Bible, but it's similar. Bibliology. That's why almost any systematic theology, conservative systematic theology you look at, begins with bibliology. Because unless you know the source of your authority, what would you believe? What would you stand on? The Catholic Church believes Scripture plus the Church plus tradition were equal authorities and insufficient without each other. Therefore, the Scriptures should not be freely given to the people in their language because they could never understand them. This was the belief of the times, and this is partly what drove the Reformation. If that was bigger, you wouldn't understand it still. That's the Latin Vulgate, and that was the only form of the Bible you could get. That was it. Those notes are probably in Latin too. And that the Catholic Church said, it needs to be in Latin because only holy men should interpret the Scriptures, even though they were some of the most sinful men on earth. But really, they wanted it in Latin so that they would be the supreme authority. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah 8, 20. So many verses in the Bible do not say that only holy men, but all men must go to the Scriptures. And this truth drove the Reformers to recognize that all men must be given the Word of God and must go back to the Word. Isaiah 8, 20. As Isaiah, seeing the unbelief of his times, reminds the people there is one foundation. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There's only one place to go. Not the church for the high authority, not the pope, not the scholars, but to the Scriptures. And as we'll see, this does not negate God instituted authorities, but rather it sets up one supreme authority, which, by the way, sets up many subordinate authorities, such as the true church. There are four major points that we have to understand were behind sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, and the belief of these men. Number one, it was authority, the issue of authority, that the Scriptures are authoritative. B, sufficiency. That is, that the Scriptures are entirely sufficient for life and godliness, let alone salvation. Accessibility, that the Scriptures are and should be made accessible to all people. At the core of what the Scriptures say, they are understandable. A babe can understand, right, as Jesus said. And finally, canonicity, that you cannot add to what it says. You can delineate, you can interpret and explain, but you cannot add or take away. And that is the issue of canonicity. And so we'll go through these points. The Catholic Church, this is the main sola that they attack. They will agree that it's by grace alone. It's by Christ alone. They'll agree in those other things. Oh, to God alone be the glory. Their definitions are all different, and here's why. They outright refuse sola scriptura. And if you type sola scriptura into Google, you'll find as many Catholic refutations of the truth as you'll find Reformed defenses of it. They deny it heartily. I read through a 10-step, one scholar, Catholic scholar's quick 10-step refutation of sola scriptura. And the next article, which I didn't have time to read, was a quick 21-step refutation to sola scriptura. But when you read it, everything they say is logical. However, you can tell that their view of God is very low. Their view of the power of inspiration is very low. Their view of the role of the apostles is very low. They put them on an equal footing with their own priests and fathers. They miss the boat. In each one of these points, they attack. And they use the Bible to do it out of context. And so these are things that we need to understand. At the heart of Sola Scriptura is a systematic bibliology. And I did turn back to our theology class to look through the definitions. Almost every point that we studied in bibliology is foundational. You have to have them all to defend Sola Scriptura. And so we'll briefly look at many of them today. The order of these points, while studied in bibliology, most of them, were in a different order. But this order was brought about because of the heresy of the times. And the first and most important is authority. And so behind this authority is the desperate need for an understanding of bibliology. What is the Bible? How did it come to be? How is it that I have it, that I have it in my language, and that I have this particular version? Well, there's a few major truths, and we're not going to go through them deeply, but briefly. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. The pastor read from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And is profitable. It is therefore profitable. Inspiration is behind the view of its authority, its sufficiency, its accessibility, all because God wrote it. In 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What is that more sure word of prophecy? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means people didn't come up with this, but rather it was revealed. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy describes the fact of inspiration, that it is God-breathed. And that doesn't merely mean that the men wrote it and then God infused it with life, but that it was breathed out from the very person of God. 2 Peter 1 describes how that happened. God, through the Holy Spirit, carried these men along in their writings and in their speaking. And so we have the doctrine of inspiration. We'll look at what Martin Luther had to say about this shortly, and the Reformers. But hand in hand with inspiration is another core doctrine that we call inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean? There's no errors, right? It never errs. Men err. The Bible doesn't. It can't. Why? It's inspired. Can God make mistakes? No. Did God speak the Bible? Did God move the men who wrote the Bible? Yes. Can God make mistakes? No. Can His Word make mistakes? No. Can the Scriptures make mistakes? No. But not only this, the Scriptures directly say, Hebrews 6, verse 18 states this of God who wrote the book. Hebrews 6, 18. And we're going to have to go quickly. I'm going to spare the number of verses. That by two immutable things in which it was what? Impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Psalm 19 says it is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. When we look at the Reformers and those men, here's what they have to say. They had two Latin statements that they fell back on. Vox Dei, the voice of God, and verbum Dei, the word of God. This is what they called it. And these two phrases are something the Catholic Church actually attacks. And they say that the word of God, that phrase, is from tradition. Well, no, it is deduced from Scripture. Martin Luther said, the Holy Spirit Himself and God, the Creator of all things, is the author of this book. Scripture, although also written of men, is not of men or from men, but from God. He who would not read these stories in vain must firmly hold that Holy Scripture is not human, but divine wisdom. And he took many of his views from Augustine, who, in spite of his own errors, got this right. He said, I have learned to hold only the Holy Scripture, what? Inerrant. There's the word in the 4th century. Now, of course, translated into English, but exactly the word we use for the doctrine. Some have said, well, inerrancy came out of the time of, is it rationalism in the 1800s, in which people had to come down to rational ideas, and so they said, well, it must be inerrant because we believe it. But no, inerrancy was firmly believed by the Reformers, it was believed in the 4th century, and it is taught by the Word of God. The Scriptures, I failed to put it in here. Luther wrote a letter in which he stated, the Scriptures never err. And this leads to a third critical doctrine behind authority, and that is infallibility. This means that the Scriptures must all come to pass, while the words of men may or may not come to pass, unless they are the direct quotation of Scripture. Matthew 5:18 says that heaven and earth shall pass away. I'm sorry, let's turn there. I can't quote it. I had this problem 2 weeks ago, too. Matthew 5:18. And we'll look at the other points more briefly because this is foundational to this truth. We must know, if we believe that the Scripture alone is the highest authority, we need to know why we believe that. We need to understand why. We need to be good theologians. Matthew 5:18 says, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's infallibility. It will all be fulfilled. It cannot be countered. It cannot be brought down. As it says in Isaiah 14, is God's hand stretched short that he can't do what he has planned? Can't happen. And one more behind this is the truth of preservation. In the passage we read in Hebrews 6, it says, by two immutable things. God's word can never change, such that each generation possesses the very word of God. Councils, traditions, confessions, they change, right? We sang it in that song. Man's traditions shift like sand. But God's word is immutable. It is preserved, such that we have the word of God today. It's also understood that God, who wrote his word for man, through his providence, has the power to preserve it in a way that we can read it. This is very important behind their view of authority. And so all of this build up this truth. The Bible is authoritative, and that means that the written scriptures are the highest and supreme authority on any matter they address. They don't explain DNA or the icebergs. Or different things, right? But every matter they address, they are the absolute highest authority. And all other authorities must submit to them. This brings up the issue that this does not eliminate other authorities. There was a group called the Radical Reformation. They did not call themselves that, by the way. But among them would have been some such as the Anabaptists and others. To greater or lesser degrees, they thought all tradition is bad. Throw it all off. But the problem is that some of them went almost too far with casting off authority, and you ended up with some anarchy and chaos among some of them. Because they failed to realize that if you submit to the scriptures call for you to submit to parents, to church authority, to the government, to various things, right? The laws of nature, that the wringing of the nose brings forth blood, right? It's just how it goes. The scriptures call for us to be subordinate, submissive, subject to the powers that God has ordained. What do we do, though, when those authorities go against God's word? Can anyone think of a verse? What happened when the Pharisees told the apostles to stop preaching of Christ? What was Peter's response? That's right. Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. People have used that verse to say, I don't need to do what you tell me to do, right? But no, what that means is, I won't do what you tell me to do when it goes against the scriptures. But otherwise, I will submit. Because that is a demonstration of grace and humility and Christ-likeness. Where any authority violates scripture, there must be the obedience of scripture, not of men. But where it does not violate it, we are obligated to submit. And that was a strong view of Martin Luther himself. He wanted to submit, but when he found that he could not, he had to separate. He was actually kicked out, excommunicated. And in our day of anti-authority, where kids can deny their parental curfew because the scriptures don't say 10 o'clock is bedtime, or citizens, Americans, skip paying their taxes because the scriptures don't say that you should pay 25% payroll tax or something. Or you could go on, right? Church members can take over the church if they want to because the scripture is the authority. All of this actually ends up denying scripture, doesn't it? Which is very interesting. There must be a proper submission to the orders of authority. Scripture is supreme. And then I will submit to all the subordinate authorities that God has instituted through His Word. Now in 1521, Martin Luther was called to defend his view at the Diet of Worms. And instead, he was given one opportunity to recant and one day to consider it. And when he returned the next day, he said this, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." This is the stuff that you and I need to be made of. This is what we need to be driven by. And we don't want to be balloon people like that image we saw. I don't know what serious picture we could put up to describe what our society wants us to be. It's a joke. It's a cartoon. It's like a political cartoon. Almost irreverent. God wants us to stand. And He wants us to take a stand, whatever it costs. You know, when we look at the Reformation, we say they did a great work and then everything was great. No, it wasn't. Half of them died and the other half were excommunicated, suffering trials, slanders, criticisms, hunger, even war, until the day that they died, including Martin Luther. He might have lived the longest of all of them, but in his old age, he was still writing desperately to refute things that people were saying against him and against the truth. It is not a glorious life in the sense that this world considers it, but it's a glorious life in the sight of God when we take our stand on the Word of God. And briefly, there were three other things that came in light of the inspiration of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. What is the next word? I just need that next word. Thoroughly furnished for every good work. And there was one other word that I'm looking at there. Right before it. Perfect. Thank you. Perfect. That is the thought. It is sufficient. It's not only authoritative, but it is sufficient. And the sufficiency rests on the truth of scriptural authority. If God spoke the word, who else could stand up to say that I can add to the value of the living Word of God? Scriptural sufficiency focuses on the soul need for God's Word and on God's Word meeting the complete needs of the soul. Two different words, soul. As being the all-sufficient and perfect God Himself. It's a high view of God, right? If God wrote the book, then it is the highest authority and it is all sufficient for my salvation and my needs. That's why our church is structured as the Bible would structure it, and our focus is to give the word. Because that's not only our authority, but that is our sufficiency. That's how we grow, that's how we are saved, that's how we are established, and we will be glorified according to what it says. Not human reason, not culture, not sociology. In this list I took out of my brother's notes. Not human psychology, not politics, not Facebook, not Wikipedia, not YouTube, not Google. People think I need these things, not community. That this is we do need community in a sense, but we must understand that we don't need it like we need the scriptures. We need the church, but we don't need the church like we need the scriptures. The thought is this: God has once again set up things through which we can experience the blessings of the scriptures, the means of grace. However, all of it comes back to his word. Such that if, like John Bunyan, you're imprisoned and you have nothing but your Bible, out comes a book that has affected the world, second in influence to the Bible itself, The Pilgrim's Progress. All he had was the word. It is enough. It is sufficient. I'm going to read from the Belgic Confession in 1561. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. And we'll have to end there today. We'll finish this at the beginning of next week, and we'll look at these final issues with lots more pictures and things. But in the light of these are not just the beliefs of the reformers. These are the truths of God's word. We'll look at these more next week as well. Five applications. Believe God's word. Hebrews 4 says people heard it, but they didn't mix it with faith. Therefore, it didn't benefit them. Believe it. Believe the gospel. Believe every word of God. It's challenging when life is hard, isn't it? To believe that God is an ever-present help in trouble. Or when the church is under great attack, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. But it's the truth. Believe it. Search it. John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in it you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Study it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Love it. Psalm 119, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And finally, continue in it. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. And I'll add one more. This doesn't just go for church leaders. 2 Timothy 4, preach it. Preach the word. If the word is the sole foundation of all the rest, the source of blessing, the sufficient thing for salvation and Christian growth, may we stand on it, may we preach it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have this series. We pray, as there's so much information with so little time, you'd help us to focus on those things that would be most beneficial. And as much of this we have learned already before, we pray that it could be a time of reformation in our own lives, of a restoring back to the scriptures in a greater way, that our faith might be strengthened, that our love for you would grow stronger, and that you would be glorified through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.